comes from Acts chapter 16. I invite you to open your Bibles with me. Acts chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we desperately desire to hear your word. We desperately desire for you to speak to us. But Lord, we also know that there is so much in our hearts that desires that attention instead of you. So Lord, I pray this morning as we read your word, Lord, open our hearts and our minds, give us ears to hear, so that this reading of the word will become the word, your word, for us. And then we pray, Lord, give us courage in your spirit to act upon your leading. We ask this in your name. Amen. So this morning we are jumping back into our fifth act sermon series, in which we are going through the book of Acts as we seek guidance on how we are called to live as the church in our society today. That's been kind of the theme for the summer. As a church, as Seymour Church, and as individual Christians, how are we called to live out the calling of the gospel in our lives, in our society, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces? That is the hope that we have in reading through the book of Acts together over the summer. Now today, I'm really excited for this because we're going to look at two just amazing conversion stories. Now there are actually three conversion stories in chapter 16, but there was just no time. So I'll save the last one, which is also really awesome, for another time. But we're going to look at these two conversion stories, and what we're going to see is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in bringing the gospel to two dramatically different people. And that's one of the things that makes this particular passage so interesting, is just the way that these dramatically different stories, they're put there side by side. It's impossible to not read them without comparing them. My hope as we do this today is that for us gathered here, we will hear these stories of the power of the gospel coming into these two women's lives. Two completely different, distinct women, but we see the same Spirit at work transforming their lives. My prayer for us here is that those of us who have already experienced this transforming work, we will be encouraged by hearing not just our own personal story of transformation, but we'll hear how so many different types of people experience the change of the gospel. And for those of you who are here who maybe have not experienced the transforming power of the gospel, my prayer is that you would hear your story in one of these stories today, so that you can also know that God is calling you in his love and mercy and grace. So that's the plan for today. We're just going to look at these two stories, and basically, as we talk about them, I'm just going to pray that God blesses you by hearing the work of God. That happened so many thousands of years ago, but is still relevant for us today. So let's begin first by looking at how this particular missionary journey begins. We've already, in previous sermons, we followed Paul as he's gone on one missionary journey, and now he's kind of starting off a second missionary journey. And the first thing that you might notice if you remember the previous story is that things are not going quite as smoothly as the first missionary journey that Paul took, at least right here at the beginning. If you remember from several weeks ago, we saw how in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas headed down to Cyprus, and they headed there because it was a convenient place for them to go, right? Barnabas had grown up there, it seemed like a good place to start, and so that's where they went. Here, though, as Paul and Silas and their little missionary group, as they set their minds and their hearts to go on a place, it seems like they really wanted to go to Asia, but what we're told is that the Holy Spirit intervened. Maybe actually stronger than that. The language is that they were prohibited from going both to Asia and Bithynia. Now, after experiencing this opposition from the Spirit, Paul has this vision, and they get the sense that they're supposed to be going to Macedonia instead, and so that's where they go. Now, trying to understand what exactly is going on, like how did they experience this opposition of the Spirit, we don't really know. We're not given many details. You know, we don't know if they had other visions where the Spirit was like, no, you can't go there. You know, we don't know if, you know, maybe they tried to step out on that road and, like, you know, the Spirit just, like, froze their bodies. That would be pretty crazy. I don't think that's what happened, because I'm pretty sure Luke would have recorded that. Maybe it was even something as simple as, you know, kind of in our modern day thinking, like their passport got revoked or something like that. We don't know what exactly it was, how the Spirit prevented them. What we do know is how the Spirit guided them to Macedonia. Now, I want to take a quick sidetrack here from the story, just kind of raise one point, because it's something that I hear very often, especially as we've been going through the book of Acts and we've seen how active the Holy Spirit is at work in guiding these early Christians. Something that I've often heard from people, and I've even done this myself, is there's this sense that we may have when hearing these stories, hearing about this vision of a man saying, come to Macedonia, it's really easy for us to read this and say, well, yeah, I could follow the guidance of the Spirit too if it was as clear as it seemed to be for these early Christians. Right? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever said, you know what, God? I am willing to go where you're calling me to go. If you give me a vision of, I don't know, a woman from Mexico calling out saying, come to Mexico, we need your help. Like, I will go to Mexico, God. If you just give me that burning bush encounter, right, where you say, You speak out, I don't know, maybe not a burning bush. What would be the modern equivalent today? Like a boiling cup of Starbucks coffee. God speaks out of the coffee cup to you and says, go to that person in the corner. He is lonely and he needs my love. If I had that experience, God, I would immediately go and do it. The problem that I have, God, is that you just don't tell me where I'm supposed to go. Have you ever thought that? I will admit, I have certainly thought that before. In fact, there was a time several years ago, it was actually right after I graduated from seminary, and I was trying to figure out what to do with my life. And I know, you graduate from seminary, usually you go and become a pastor. I'll tell you this part of the story later. That's not what I was expecting to do, and that's not really what I wanted to do. I know, I ended up here, that's how God often works. But at that time, I was like, Lord, I will do anything you want me to do. You know, even if you want me to be pastor, I will go and do that. The problem was, as I was praying, I just was not experiencing any kind of guidance. And I was getting frustrated. You know, I didn't even need, you know, God's voice out of a boiling cup of coffee. I would have settled for, I don't know, just a sign on the road that said, go that way. I would have gone. It's a good thing we didn't have GPSs back then, because I would have just been randomly going anywhere, seeking God's guidance. And I was so frustrated, and I was lamenting about this to a friend of mine, and I said effectively this, I said, look, you know, I'm willing to go where God tells me to go. God's just not telling me where to go. God's not telling me what to do. And my friend looked me straight in the face, and he said, wait, you're telling me that God hasn't told you what you need to do? I was like, no, that's what we're talking about. I've been praying for it. I haven't felt any guidance whatsoever. And he said, wait, you're telling me that God has not spoken to you about what you need to do and where you need to go? I was like, no. And he pulled out a Bible from his bag and he said, guess what? God gave me this message for you. The point that he was making, which at that time I didn't want to admit it, but it was a really good point. The point that he was making is very often we use the fact that we don't experience the Holy Spirit in these dramatic ways. Sometimes we do. I've had those experiences too. But a lot of times we don't experience the Holy Spirit in these dramatic ways, calling us to go to some specific place at a specific time to speak to a specific person. We don't experience that, and we use that as an excuse to think that God is not speaking to us at all. We say, well, God, if you're not speaking to me out of a burning bush or a coffee cup, then you're not speaking to me at all. When the truth is, God has been speaking to us the whole time through his word. My friend invited me to open up Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, start reading there because I'm pretty sure that God has told you a lot of things that you need to be doing, and a lot of things, places you need to be going to if you just opened up right there. And he was exactly right. Yeah, I still didn't know exactly what I would be doing in my life. I didn't know if I was going to be a pastor or, you know, a teacher or where I, you know, a janitor. I didn't care at that point. I just wanted to know for sure. But as I began to read the Bible with this new thought in mind, what I began to see were so many opportunities where God was calling me to be salt and light in the place where I was. There were so many people that God had put into my life that I could certainly share the gospel with. And I wasn't even thinking about that because I was so hung up on the fact that I didn't think that God was speaking to me when he was speaking to me in such a powerful way the whole time. So that's kind of a little aside for this morning. If you are frustrated because you don't feel like God is calling you in the same way, I invite you to do the same thing. Open up your Bible. I guarantee you that God has given you something to do and somewhere to go. Okay? All right. Let's continue to look into the story here. So, after Paul and Silas and his group, they head down to Macedonia, and they wander around a little bit, and they end up in the city of Philippi. And Luke tells us here that Philippi was a major Roman colony, and it was. He says it was the most important city in the district, which we're not sure exactly what that means. Thessalonica was actually the capital of the district, but maybe Philippi, you know, we know that it was a very prosperous city. It was a very Roman city, too, which somewhat set it apart. This was not a Roman area. This was a Greek area, but Philippi was a Roman colony. And kind of later on, as you read through the story, you see how important that fact actually comes to be, the fact that this was a Roman colony. Now, the reason why I stress this here, that this was a very different context than Paul had been in before, is because it forced Paul to change his normal pattern of evangelism a little bit. You remember before in his first missionary journey, and actually later on too, when he visits some other cities, he'll do something similar, but in his first journey, they would go into a city and they would find the synagogue. And that's where they would kind of have their home base. They would start preaching in the synagogues. And yeah, maybe the Jews didn't respond. And so then they would go and preach to the Gentiles. But in this case, we're not exactly sure. Maybe there wasn't a synagogue for them to meet in because this was such a Roman colony. But at the very least, it seems like Paul and his group, they couldn't find a synagogue that they were looking for. And as they started asking around, they heard about this little gathering of people who were worshiping the Jewish God outside of the city near the river. And so after a few days, we're told, they go down to this river to kind of find this gathering. And they do find the gathering. I'm not sure if it's exactly what they were expecting, because this wasn't, you know, a group of, you know, it wasn't like a synagogue. It was more like a small women's Bible study. There's this group of women there who gathered, it seems regularly every week, gathered together to, you know, worship God, to pray, maybe even to study the Old Testament a little bit. We're not exactly sure. But at the very least, they gathered there to worship and pray. And so that's the situation that Paul and Silas and his group, that they end up seeing whenever they go to the river to find this gathering. They see this group of women who are there studying and praying and worshiping. And Paul and his group, they sit down and they join in this study. They join in this time of worship. Now, we're also told that one of the women who's gathered there was a woman named Lydia. Now, who is Lydia? The Bible gives us quite a few details about her, more details than we're used to getting about this type of conversion story. First of all, we're told that she's from Thyatira. This is from Asia Minor, so she's not from Philippi. It seems like she's here in Philippi mostly for her business. So she's from Asia. She's also a dealer in purple cloth, we're told. Now, this one detail actually tells us a lot about her. You see, purple, as many of you probably know, purple was a pretty rare dye back at this time. The things that were required to make purple dye were hard to come by and they were difficult to work with. And so what that meant was that any sort of purple cloth that had this purple dye used in its manufacture was very, very expensive. So Lydia is a dealer in this really expensive cloth. And this would have meant a few things. One, it would have likely meant that she herself was pretty wealthy to be able to afford a business like that. And there are some other details here that do tell us that she probably was pretty wealthy. The fact that she's a woman but considered the head of her own household, that's a pretty huge deal back at this time. The fact that she has a whole household means that she was probably pretty wealthy as well. But on top of this, the people who would have been buying cloth from her, that would have been buying this purple cloth and the clothes that would have been made from this purple cloth, because the purple was so expensive, purple cloth was a symbol of royalty. It was a status symbol. So the people that she would have been interacting with would have been, you know, rulers, very wealthy, rich people, you know, kind of the celebrities of the day. These are the people that she would have had regular interactions with. These were the people that Lydia would have been used to being around. She sells to the rich and the famous. So to put all this another way, as we kind of get an idea for who Lydia is and what her life is like, if you just look at her from the outside, it seems like Lydia is in a pretty good place. She has her life pretty put together. She's successful. She's intelligent. That's actually another detail that we get. I know, kind of just looking at it, you're like, how do you know she's intelligent? I will tell you how we know that she's intelligent. It's because at the end of kind of her episode, she actually wins a debate with the Apostle Paul. Did you catch that? Right at the end of this, she says, if you really consider me a Christian, come and stay with me. And then the words that the Bible used there is, and she persuaded us. Right? For some reason, they weren't all ready to go. But man, she was a smart one. And this is the Apostle Paul here, right? He could win debates, but he just totally lost at this one. So Lydia, she has it together. She's wealthy. She is intelligent. Right? Maybe even a genius if you're winning a debate with Paul. She has it all together. The Bible also tells us that she was a worshiper of God. Now, the actual Greek term that is translated here, a worshiper of God, it literally means one who fears God, so a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was a term that was used by Jews to refer to Gentiles who have turned away from their pagan religions and have become drawn to the worship of the God of Israel. Now, you could have a lot of different, I guess, scopes for how much of a God-fearer you were. And we don't know where Lydia fell on that spectrum. We don't know if she was, you know, really devoted, you know, that she actually tried to keep the law. We don't know that, or if she was just drawn to the time of worship together. But whatever the case is, we know that she was a God-fearer. And this tells us something else about Lydia. What religion would have been prominent in Lydia's life as she was growing up? One thing that we know is that at this time and in this region, Epicureanism was popular among the social elite. Again, especially in this region of Macedonia. In fact, just one chapter later, if you continue reading in the book of Acts, one chapter later, Paul is going to have a discussion with a group of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers whenever he goes to Athens a little bit later on. Now, so Epicureanism would have probably been at least one of the options, one of the ways that Lydia would have grown up understanding her life. Now, what is Epicureanism? Why do I even bring it up? To really simplify it, Epicureans followed the teachings of the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus. And Epicurus taught, first of all, that there were no gods. There are no gods. The universe does not have any divine beings watching over you. And because of this, Epicurus said, if there are no gods, then the goal of life should instead be to simply seek after your own pleasure. To live your life in such a way that you could avoid pain and be as happy as possible. See, that's kind of the interesting thing about Epicurus. He's not saying, you know, just, you know, go crazy, eat everything you want, you know, steal if that makes you happy, it doesn't matter. He's not exactly saying that, but he's saying, look, the goal of life, since this life is all you got, the goal of life is to make this life right now as good as possible. And so what you need to be doing is you need to be avoiding the things that will cause pain. So in other words, he might say, you know, don't eat everything that's in front of you because eventually that's going to cause a lot of pain, right? Don't do that. Everything in moderation, but just seek your own pleasure and happiness because at the end of the day, that is all that you have. That's all that matters. So for Epicureans, the greatest threats to a happy life were two things: pain, which we've already talked about, and death. Those are the two greatest things to fear. And so everything about their philosophy is trying to avoid pain and death as much and as long as possible, all the while maximizing your own pleasure and happiness. And again, this was the dominant philosophy for people like Lydia in her situation. But we already know, from what the Bible tells us, we already know that Lydia had turned away from Epicureanism or any other sort of pagan religion. And why? We don't really know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. She's already a God-fearer at this point. We don't know. But we can probably guess why she may have turned away. Because the truth is, when I describe Epicureanism, so much of that same thinking, I feel, is prevalent in our society today. Especially when you think of how the Epicureans devoted their lives to maximizing their pleasure. Think of how much our society worships comfort and convenience. Especially whenever you think of the rich and the famous, the types of people that Lydia would have been running around with, it is difficult not to think of lives that are lived with pleasure as the highest goal. But here's the thing. The truth is, we also recognize the emptiness that that type of a life can bring. How many times have we read about wealthy, famous, successful people struggling with depression because the wealth and the fame and the success did not gratify the deepest longings and insecurities that they felt? How often have we ourselves, let's put it back on us, how often have we ourselves sought after our own comfort, thinking, if I just get this promotion, if I just get this job, if I just get a home of my own, then everything will be good after that? Lydia, like most of us, I think, recognized the hollowness of such a philosophy, that a philosophy that is only focused on yourself results in a very small and fearful world. Why is it fearful? It's because your whole life becomes about grasping onto those things that provide just small promises of comfort and pleasure. All of your life, you live in constant fear of losing those things that you think make you happy. Lydia had turned away from these types of teachings, and she'd become drawn to the stories of a God who is active in creation, a God who cared for his people and gave meaning and purpose to their lives by calling them to a higher and a deeper purpose. Now, we don't know what the small group discussed there by that river, but we do know that through Paul's words, Lydia was drawn to what she heard. As the book of Acts puts it, the Lord opened her heart to respond to God's message. And here, as her heart is opened, here finally was the truth that she had been searching for. Right? Here in her heart of hearts, she knew that living for her own pleasure, living for her own comfort, it would never bring true freedom to her life. It would really only bring fear and emptiness. But here are these Jews telling her about this man Jesus and how Jesus, the Son of God, had chosen not to live for himself, but instead, in fact, had given up everything, had endured such suffering and torture and even death, all because of God's deep and desperate love for the world. God did this for her, for Lydia. And now she felt in her heart what true comfort was. And she felt a call to live not for herself, but for Christ. This was a powerful moment for her. And I pray that this is a powerful moment for us as well, because it is a beautiful story. But part of the reason, at least for me, why it is so beautiful is because it resonates so much with my own story. Not so much that I'm rich and rubbing elbows with famous people. I'm not doing that during the week, in case you're wondering. But here we see someone who generally has things together from the world's perspective, right? If you were on the outside looking in, you would say, she is someone I could aspire to be. She's doing well. But in her heart of hearts, she still feels empty. That's why she's searching. She's even attending this Bible study, right? She's a churchgoer, we might even say. But the thing that has been missing, the thing that she experiences when Paul sits down and talks with them, what has been missing is for the Spirit of God to open her heart, to speak into her brokenness, the brokenness that is there no matter how well it's covered up with beautiful clothes, a beautiful house, beautiful friends. In that moment, Lydia's heart is open, and it is as if all of these other things just fall away, and the only thing that is there is Jesus. That's what happened to me as well. I'm not going to tell you my whole story, but sometime I'd love to tell it to you. But effectively, the same thing happened to me. There was a time in my life, whenever I was in college, I'd been going to church my whole life. I called myself a Christian, but the truth was, it didn't mean a whole lot to me. But then, just like Lydia, not through a Bible study, but through a book that I read, God opened my heart. And suddenly all of these things that I've been grasping for, that I've been thinking would maybe give me the pleasure or the success or the identity that I needed, all of these fell away. And the only thing that stood before me was Jesus. And he was so much better than all of these other things. And it was like from then on, the only thing that I could really do was to seek after him and follow him. My whole life became focused on him because he was the one who gave me life. That's what happens to Lydia. In fact, we see it. It's almost immediate in her case. Because after Lydia and her household are baptized, they're on the spot, they get baptized, and then Lydia sees this immediate opportunity to put her new focus into practice, right? She's now living everything for Jesus. And so what does she do? She says, hey, wait, I have a house. I have a really nice house. I want you guys to come and stay at my house. I want to make my house, you know, the place where this message of good news that has so changed my life, I want to make my house the place where in this city we gather and meet and we go out and we spread this good news. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 40 later on, we find that Lydia's house is where this first church in Philippi actually gathers. So we see this change happen. We see the way that this new perspective that she's been given, it causes her to think about the gifts that she has, the blessings that she's been hoarding, that she's been trying to gather. She has a new perspective on it, a new understanding that they can be used for God to glorify him and not herself. It's a beautiful thing. That's Lydia. As we read on, though, we're introduced to another woman. But this woman could not be any different from Lydia. Paul and his gang, they begin to make it a regular practice to go and preach at this place of prayer by the river. However, what we're told is that on the way, they encounter this young slave girl who we're told had a spirit by which she could predict the future. Now, unlike Lydia, we know almost nothing about this girl, right? We don't know her name. We don't know where she's from. All we know is that she is a deeply troubled and exploited slave. Exploited, first of all, by the demon that gives her this gift of prophecy, of fortune telling, but then also exploited by her owners for profit. Again, completely different circumstance from Lydia. Lydia had her life together. She was rich, she was respected, she was even religious. But this slave girl has none of that. She is beyond poor. She is a slave. She has no respect at all. And far from being religious, she could almost be seen as blasphemous. In fact, as we are introduced to her, she's following Paul and Silas and Timothy around, and she's screaming. The actual Greek word here could also be translated shrieking. So try to imagine Paul and Timothy, they're going around, they're trying to find people to share the good news, and all along there is this girl behind him, kind of crazy, out of her mind girl, who is shrieking at them and about them. Even though what she's saying is more true than she could possibly know, right? She is hounding them. It gets so bad that we're told Paul just can't take it anymore. He gets so annoyed that he turns around one day when this is going on, and he says, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." Now, I love this detail for so many reasons. I mean, look at this. Look at the description here. It's not compassion or pity or love that moves Paul to do this, right? It's not any of these nice Christian motivations that gets Paul to free the girl from the spirit. No, he just got really, really annoyed. I love this because as a pastor, I can completely resonate. I'm just being honest. Some of you guys just annoy me to no end. But it's all right. Paul got annoyed too. No, I'm kind of kidding. I'm mostly kidding. There's just one or two of you. But yeah, here's Paul, the same guy. I'm going to quickly move on. Paul, the same guy who wrote all about the fruits of the Spirit, you know, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, Paul. Yeah, no, he just got so annoyed, he just couldn't take it anymore. Now, I love this detail, again, for two reasons. First, it's details like these that just reaffirm just how true the Bible is. I mean, think about it. If you are Luke and you're writing the book of Acts and you come to the, you know, you want to start writing details about your time in Philippi, is this the type of detail that you would put in there if it didn't really happen like this? And I have to think, you know, we don't know the personalities necessarily, but just the fact that this is in there, I have to think that Luke was trolling Paul just a little bit, right? He's like, "Paul, I'm going to write that story down." He's like, "No, don't write that story down. No, Paul, it's a pretty cool story. I'm going to write it down." And then Paul got so annoyed, he freed her from her spirit. That's not the type of thing that you would make up if you're trying to make this grand story about that. Beginnings of the early church, you don't want one of your primary characters to come off as a bit of a jerk. But let's face it, Paul was having a bad day. We don't know exactly why, but he was having a bad day, got annoyed. I love this because it also helps us to realize that these early Christian missionaries, they weren't perfect. Right? We read these amazing stories of conversion, and it's easy for us to think, I could never do that. Right? I'm not as intelligent as Paul is. Right? I could never, you know, join a Bible study and actually somehow like get someone to hear the gospel in such a way that it would change their life like he did with Lydia. I could never do that. I don't know the Bible well enough. Right? I don't have the authority that Peter had, the Apostle Peter. I don't have my wits like him. I don't have the courage that he had. It's really easy for us to think that we could never be used in that way. I mean, sure, maybe God can use these guys. Maybe even God can use Pastor Brian or Pastor Sean. I hope he can use me this way. But not me. No, listen, are you reading the same book that I'm reading? Now, don't get me wrong, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and Silas, they are amazing. And it's through their faithfulness that God uses them in incredible ways. But God wants to use us in exactly the same ways. And look, once again, this has been a theme that we have seen throughout the book of Acts. It's not anything special that Paul or the other missionaries do that lead to these amazing conversions. I will say that again. It's not anything special that Paul or the missionaries do that leads to these conversions. Even in Lydia's case, what is it that actually brings this change into her life? The Bible is really clear about it. The Bible does not say, and then Paul spoke so eloquently that she just could not, you know, stand against the truth that he was proclaiming. No, what the Bible says is that the Lord opened her heart. And here, in this story, it's not some great act of compassion. Paul is not being Mother Teresa here. It's not some great act of compassion that leads to the healing of this slave girl. As much as we wish that it was, that in some ways that would make the story even better, but this is the story that we have. And part of what that tells us is that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'm not saying, let's be clear on this, I'm not saying that you should go around getting annoyed and start performing exorcisms. Like, let's not do that. What I am saying, though, is that God is the one who is at work here. And he invites us along for the ride if we just have the courage to go where he calls. That's all I'm saying. Now, let's finish up this story. Immediately, we're told the spirit leaves her. Immediately, she is freed from the bondage of the spirit. And in a strange way, she's also freed from the exploitation of her masters. Right? This is a really interesting thing about the story, and sometime I'll probably preach more on this, but the way that this woman's spiritual bondage is linked to her social bondage, right, is really important for us to see. It's something that I think very often in our society and kind of our understanding of the gospel, we can fail to see how these two things go hand in hand in some people's lives, how their social bondage and their spiritual bondage are connected together. But what we're told here is that she's freed. In verse 19, they say that they can no longer use her to make money. Now, we don't know if she was free. She probably wasn't, you know, suddenly a free slave or something. But at the very least, she's no longer bound to them in this terribly exploitative way. Now, this also is a powerful story. Especially, I think, when we compare it to someone like Lydia, someone who seemed to have everything together, because here we see the power of Christ going into a place of deep, desperate, and obvious brokenness to a life that is completely enslaved. And we see the power of the name of Jesus, the power of the good news in Jesus' name to break apart even the strongest chains of bondage. Now, I'm not going to ask, but I'm sure that there are those gathered here in this room today who identify more with this slave girl than with Lydia. I'm sure that there are people gathered in this congregation today who need that kind of power in your life, who need to be freed from the bondage of addiction or idolatry. Maybe when you look at your life, you don't see a Lydia. You feel too broken. You feel like you're too much of a mess. And maybe you're broken in such a mess that you know people see that. Like, you can't even pretend to be a Lydia. There's nothing together about your life. Maybe you don't even feel like you have any control over your life at all. Just like the slave girl, she had no control over her own spirit, no control over her own affairs, no control even over her own body. Where Lydia experienced the gospel in terms of meaning and purpose, the slave girl experienced the gospel in terms of a deep and profound freedom. And again, I know for a fact that there are some of you here today who have experienced exactly this type of freedom. You have experienced the power of God's Spirit to free you from your own sins and even from the sins of society. And that is really the main thing that I want us to take from these two stories today. What we have seen again and again in the book of Acts, and what we see here so plainly put before us, is that the gospel is meant for everyone. Right, in other stories, we have seen how the gospel has transcended race, it's transcended culture, it's transcended location, it's transcended all of these things. But now here in these two stories, we see how the gospel even transcends individuals' lives, different social situations, different needs, different longings. But the gospel is the answer to all of it. And what this means is it does not matter how together it may look like your life is. We know the longing for meaning and purpose and truth that pulls at every heart. If you have things together, if you've been going to church for your whole life, but you have not experienced the love of Christ, listen to me, the gospel is still for you. If you're on the opposite side of this spectrum, right? It doesn't matter how much of a mess your life is either. It doesn't matter how enslaved your soul is. It doesn't matter how little control or choice you feel like you have in changing your situation. let me be very, very clear and speak this power of the gospel in your life, because the truth is, that does not matter. Because Christ has overcome every power, every authority through his death and his resurrection. All authority is his, and in the power of his Spirit, we have been made free, brothers and sisters. You cannot serve two masters, and that is absolutely true. And Christ has claimed you. You are his, and no one else's. The truth of the matter, and this is what is so beautiful about these stories, the truth of the matter is that God meets us exactly where we are at exactly the time we need. God meets us exactly where we are at exactly the time that we need. There is no boilerplate Christian conversion story. There's no particular way that you need to shape your life to have God radically transform it. That's what these stories tell us, because the gospel is for everyone. Now, what does that mean for us as the church? It's the last thing here. Part of what this means, as we think about taking the good news out to the world, about sharing the good news with others, part of what this means is that we should not expect evangelism to look the same. Right? Think about Lydia and the slave girl. When meeting together at a calm, rational Bible study, you know, Paul giving his standard spiel, would that have worked at all for the slave girl? No, absolutely not. It would have made no sense. It wouldn't have made any sense at all. That's not where she was. That's not what she needed. So in our own sharing of the good news, let's be ready for God to use us in lots of different ways to meet the needs and to share the good news with lots of different people. But the other thing that this tells us is that there is no one in your life that you will encounter that is beyond the reach of the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no one that you can look at and say, I give up there, God. You can't do anything with that. There's no one outside of the grasp of God. And what that means is that wherever we go, whoever we speak with, we can share the good news creatively, but with confidence that if God's Spirit is at work, there is no bond that cannot be broken, no idol that cannot be torn down, and no life that cannot be radically transformed. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for these two amazing stories, and I thank you, Lord, for the way that we experience your goodness once again by hearing about these stories, how they resonate in our own heart of hearts with what we have received from you and with what we long for, Lord. Please, God, I pray that you would help us as a church to have courage and confidence in your Spirit, to go where you lead, and Lord, whenever you give us the freedom to make the choice of where exactly we are going to go, still, Lord, give us the confidence and the assurance that your word is with us and that you have guided us and your Spirit is at work. We pray this in your name. Amen.